Well, before we take communion together tonight, I wanted to direct us back to that passage I read at the beginning of the service, John 19. And I want us to look at just one verse of what we read together. And for those of you that might be visiting with us tonight, we want to welcome you. Thank you so much for being here. What we do here at Lakeside during our services is we always try to find a verse or a passage that we can go to and seek to understand what that verse means and how it applies to our lives and how we can live it out and put it into practice. And so we're going to do that again tonight as we always do, but I want us to look at verse 30. So if you got your Bibles, you're back there in John 19, and look at verse 30. The last verse I read, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," what? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Three simple words in our English translation of the Bible, but just one word in the original Greek. Some of you may know that word. It's the word tetelestai. No single word has ever been spoken that has had a more far-reaching ramification or made a more life-changing impact on our world than Christ's final victory cry from the cross. Tetelestai. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus cried out in a loud voice the moment before he died, but John is the only one who recorded exactly what Jesus said. Tetelestai. This triumphant declaration was the turning point in human history. When God's Son uttered that famous last word before he gave up his life on the cross, everything changed. And so tonight, I want to just take some time to explore together what Jesus meant when he said tetelestai and what it means for us today. Now, before we get into that, let me quote from J.C. Ryle, one of my heroes, in his expository thoughts on John. He said this about the phrase, "It is finished." He said, "This remarkable expression stands here in majestic simplicity, and we are left entirely to conjecture what the full meaning of it is. For 1,800 years, Christians have explained it as they best can, and some portion of its meaning in all likelihood has been discovered. Yet, it is far more unlikely that such a word spoken on such an occasion by such a person at such a moment just before death contains depths which no one has ever completely fathomed. Some meanings there are, which no one perhaps will dispute. No one single meaning, we may be sure, exhausts the whole phrase. It is rich, full, and replete with deep truths. There is an inexhaustible fullness in our Lord's words. I am sure we are more likely to make too little of them than to make too much of them." And so no matter how much time we take tonight to consider what Jesus meant when he said it is finished, we could never make too much of these words. Well, the word tetelestai is used two times, actually, in verses 28 through 30. After this, verse 28, "knowing that all things had already been accomplished," that's the word tetelestai. And then there's a derivative of the word, in that next word, "to fulfill the scripture," telioth. And then, of course, you have in verse 30, "it is finished," he said, tetelestai. Now, this word comes from the verb telio, which means to bring to an end, or to complete, to accomplish, to fulfill. And it was used to signify that a job had been completed, or a task had been finished. When you succeeded in doing what you had set out to do, you would say, tetelestai. Here are some examples from the Greco-Roman culture. An artist would say tetelestai when he finished a painting to announce the completion of a masterpiece. A servant would say tetelestai when asked by his master if he had completed the work he had been assigned to do. A judge would say tetelestai when issuing a sentence in order to indicate that justice had been served. A priest would say tetelestai when he declared a person's faultless sacrifice served as an acceptable offering to God. A merchant would say tetelestai when he declared a person's, or when he, excuse me, when he stamped a receipt acknowledging that a debt had been paid in full. And a soldier would say tetelestai when he defeated a foe on the battlefield, declaring that the victory had been won. So all of these uses of the word tetelestai provide us some insight into what Jesus meant when he said tetelestai. He had completed a masterpiece. He had finished the work he had been assigned to do. God's justice had been served. His sacrifice on the cross served as an acceptable offering to the Father. The debt for man's sin had been paid in full, and Satan, death, and hell had been defeated. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, he said this: this word sums up the greatest work that has ever been done. Essentially, what Jesus meant when he said tetelestai was that as God's Son, he had finished or completed or accomplished the work that God the Father had sent him to earth to do. In fact, Jesus said in John 17:4, he said, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And so the real question is, what was that work that the Father had given his Son to accomplish? So I want to suggest to you seven things that were completed or accomplished or fulfilled or finished by Christ during his time here on earth, and how they relate to us and to our salvation. So seven things that he finished. The first thing I think about when he said, "It is finished," or tetelestai, is the horrific sufferings of Christ had ended. The horrific sufferings of Christ had ended. From the time that God's Son arrived here on earth, he was the target of God's enemies. When wicked King Herod learned that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, he flew into a rage, and Jesus had to be whisked away to Egypt by Joseph and Mary to escape being slaughtered to death. When Jesus grew up and he launched his public ministry, he endured all sorts of false accusations and persecutions from the religious Jewish leaders. In response to his claims to be the Messiah, they conspired to kill him for blasphemy. Throughout his ministry, Jesus foretold the type of suffering he would experience in terms of an hour that was coming, a cup he was going to drink, a baptism he would have to undergo. He warned his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the Jewish leaders and eventually be crucified. And that dreaded hour finally came when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tried and condemned to death and mocked and spit on and beaten and scourged and crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross. But beyond all that, the worst thing that Jesus had to suffer was the extreme anguish of being utterly forsaken by God when he became sin and fully absorbed God's wrath against sin. And that's what he meant when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But after that, he declared, "It is finished." His suffering was over. His enemies had done their worst. There was nothing more that they could do to him. He would no longer be despised and rejected by men. He would never again have to endure such hostility by sinners against himself. All the pain, all the agony was over, and now he looked forward to the joy set before him when he would be raised from the grave and restored to a place of honor at the Father's right hand. I think that's part of what he meant when he said, "It is finished. All of my horrific suffering has ended." I think secondly, when he said, "It is finished," he was also saying that the ancient prophecies of Christ had been fulfilled. The ancient prophecies of Christ had been fulfilled. We've been learning about this on Sunday mornings in our study of Matthew, that from Genesis to Malachi, there are over 350 prophecies that provide specific details of the initial coming of the Messiah. And Jesus filled every single one of them during his lifetime. In fact, almost 30 prophecies were fulfilled on the day of his death alone. He was betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. His hands and feet were pierced, Psalm 22:16. His garments were divided among the soldiers, Psalm 22:18. He was thirsty, Psalm 69:21, and his side was pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And so all the types, all the shadows, all the symbols, all the images portrayed in the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the temple and all the rest of Israel's ceremonies and festivals were realized in Christ. Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when Jesus said it is finished, I think he was implying that all the ancient prophecies of Christ had been fulfilled. Thirdly, I think he also meant that the ceremonial laws had been abolished. The ceremonial laws had been abolished. All the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies and feasts and holidays were abolished by Christ. They all died with Christ on the cross. His death was the ultimate sacrifice made by the ultimate high priest, and therefore no more sacrifices ever needed to be made by anyone. Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross provided sinners direct access to God. You may remember when Christ was on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated the outer courts with the Holy of Holies split from top to bottom. And this was very symbolic in that the only person who was ever allowed behind that veil was the high priest, and he was only allowed to go back there one time a year to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so Christ sacrificed himself in our place as an offering to God, and now he serves as our great high priest through whom we gain access, direct access to God. We no longer have to rely on priests or rituals or ceremonies to have a relationship with God. And so all the Old Testament rules, all the Old Testament regulations concerning how one was to relate to God through the sacrificial system are obsolete. Paul said in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." In other words, we no longer have to rely on our own futile attempts to obey the law in order to be right, in right standing with God. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And so all the ceremonial laws had been abolished. There's more, number four, and then this really leads us to this next point here. The righteous demands of the law had been obeyed. When he said, "It is finished," I think another implication was that the righteous demands of the law had been obeyed. Jesus perfectly kept all the laws that God gave in the Old Testament so that we could be forgiven for our disobedience to the law. This is referred to as Christ's active obedience. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. That we are not just saved by Christ's death, we are also saved by his life. We're saved by his life and his death. And so what we mean by when we're talking about Christ's act of obedience is the life that he lived. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, none of us are perfect, obviously. And that's why none of us can enter God's presence. None of us have been able or are able to live perfect lives, but Jesus did. And when he said it is finished, I think he was expressing how he had perfectly obeyed God's law and fulfilled all righteousness so that we can wear his robe of righteousness into God's presence. Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "He made him who knew no sin," that was Christ, "to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when Jesus said, "Tetelestai," the righteous demands of the law had been obeyed. There's a fifth meaning, I think, to tetelestai, and that is that the terrible wrath of God had been satisfied. The terrible wrath of God had been satisfied. All the gospel writers, except for John, include the account of Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane as he thought about experiencing the full fury of God's wrath against sin. All of them include a phrase like this, or the words of Christ, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The term "cup" was used in the Old Testament to describe God's wrath being poured out on sin. And so in order for his death to provide a way for us to never have to experience God's wrath, he would have to experience it all for us. And that's exactly what Christ did. When Jesus hung on the cross, he who never sinned became the object of God's wrath in the place of sinners like us who are by nature objects of God's wrath. And Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs, and so there's not one single drop left for us to have to drink. And when he had swallowed that final gulp, he cried, "It is finished." Every bit of God's wrath against our sin had been exhausted on him. He endured the pain and the agony that we deserved. Now there's still more. Number six, I think when Jesus said tetelestai, he was also implying that the evil power of Satan, death, and hell had been conquered. The evil power of Satan, death, and hell had been conquered. From the very first occasion when Satan tempted man to sin against God, which resulted in our spiritual death and our eternal separation from God, God promised to punish Satan and overturn his deceptive act in the garden by sending a man who would stomp on his head. That's what we all love to do when we find a snake, right? Stomp on his head. Genesis 3:15, we saw that last Sunday. Well, Jesus was that man that God had promised to send, and through his death he cut off Satan's head, as it were, and rendered him powerless along with his evil devices, death and hell. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." He also became a man, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And so those who put their faith in Christ's death don't have to live in fear of death and hell. What's more, we no longer have to live in slavery to sin. Because not only was the penalty of sin defeated at the cross, so was the power of sin. You know what that means? It means we don't have to sin anymore. Paul said in Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so when Christ shouted, "Tetelestai," it was a shout of victory. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the evil power of Satan, death, and hell had been conquered. And then lastly, number 7, the eternal salvation of Christ's flock had been secured. The eternal salvation of Christ's flock had been secured. One of the most profound truths that I've ever come across in my study of Scripture is that you and I are a precious gift from God the Father to the Son. I mean, typically we only think about how God gave His Son to us to show us how much He loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here in His Gospel, John emphasized that God gave us to His Son to show us how much He loved Him. Just turn back a page or two to John 17. This is the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed. John 17:2, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. Talking about the Son. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so, yes, God gave His Son to us to show us how much He loved us, but God gave us to His Son to show His Son how much He loved Him. From a human perspective, we receive the gift of eternal life when we repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ. But from a divine perspective, we were sovereignly chosen by the Father in eternity past and gifted to the Son. The Father then sent the Son to earth to secure our salvation by dying in our place on the cross. And the moment we repent and believe, He grants us eternal life. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant that God's great plan of salvation was culminated and completed at the cross. That He had purchased with His own blood all those who were given to Him by the Father to be His bride, the church, His flock. The insurmountable debt that we all owed to God as a result of our sins was completely paid for by Christ. In fact, they found papyrus receipts for taxes from Jesus' day with the word "Tetelestai" written across them, which meant paid in full. And so all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood that Christ shed for us on the cross. We have been redeemed. We have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. And so all these things, and obviously more, were surely a part of what Jesus meant when He cried out to Tetelestai. And whatever He meant, when he was hanging on the cross. We know that what he completed and accomplished and fulfilled and finished continues to affect and impact our lives today. That word tetelestai, back in John 19:30, is in the perfect tense, which in the Greek language was used to indicate an action that had been completed in the past, once and for all, doesn't ever need to be repeated again, but the effects and results of that action are ongoing. They continue into the present. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, so what are the results or the effects that continue in our lives today? What are the practical implications of the finished work of Christ in our lives? And I just want to suggest two. First of all, I want us to consider the practical effects or results of the finished work of Christ on exhausted unbelievers. That might be you here tonight. You're an unbeliever. You're someone that has never turned from your sin. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're an unbeliever, but you're an exhausted unbeliever, because while you may have rejected Christ, or maybe you even say you believe in Christ, but you're doing a whole bunch of other things trying to kind of supplement Jesus to stay in good standing with the Lord. And so you're exhausted, trying to earn your salvation by your own effort. And so I want to encourage you, based on this word tetelestai, stop trying to earn your salvation. Simply receive Christ's finished work by faith, believing that he lived the life that you failed to live, and he died the death you deserve to die. And I think Jesus' cry of tetelestai is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. You think about it. What is religion? And I think you could apply this to every religion in the world. Every world religion is this. It's what you must do to have a relationship with God. Isn't that man-made religion? What you must do to have a relationship with God. Whereas Christianity is what Christ has done so that you can have a relationship with God. And so you need to ask yourself this: how is biblical Christianity different from Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and even Roman Catholicism? And I assume you're aware of this if you've never attended a Catholic church before, or perhaps some of you have come out of a Catholic church. But why is Jesus still hanging on the cross? Have you noticed that? Apparently, it's because in their minds, it's not finished. Jesus is still hanging on the cross, suffering for our sin, and that's how he's viewed in the Catholic Church. And every time communion or the Eucharist is celebrated during every Catholic Mass, Jesus is continually being re-sacrificed. Every time someone sins, they need to confess to a priest who assigns them a list of penance and say this many Our Fathers and this many Hail Marys. Purgatory, you've probably all heard of that, a concept not found anywhere in the Bible. And yet the Catholic Church teaches that it is a place of suffering inhabited by sinful souls who are there to pay for or make amends for their sins before they can get to go to heaven. And what all this fails to realize is that Christ's work is sufficient to save them. And so they try to add their own works to Christ's finished work. But nothing needs to be nor can be added to Christ's finished work on the cross. It's perfect just the way it is. And if you try to add anything to it, you not only destroy it, but far worse, you damn your soul to hell. The bold Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, hundreds of years ago said this, quote, God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. Why will you pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Reference to our filthy rags, right? Cease from your pains, your works, your performances, for it is finished. Christ has done it all. And listen to what he says. Again, this is the boldness of Spurgeon. This one text is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rock, it shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. Only let this come like a two-edged sword, and your good works and your fine performances are soon cast away. Why improve on what is finished? Why add to that which is complete? The Bible is finished. He that adds to it never had his name in the book of life and will never see the holy city. Christ's atonement is finished, and he who adds to that must accept the same doom. So Christ has already done everything that needs to be done. There's nothing more that we need to do other than believe it. Jesus said in John 6:28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You want to do a work? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. I read a story about an eccentric evangelist, and he was approached by a flippant young man who asked, what must I do to be saved? And the evangelist replied, it's too late. And he went back to his work, and the young man became alarmed and said, do you mean it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing I can do? The evangelist said, too late. It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe. Why? Because salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it no matter how hard you try. If Jesus paid it all, there's no more for you to pay. You don't have to pay a thing. So stop working so hard to earn your salvation and simply trust in Christ's work on the cross. That's the massive implication for exhausted unbelievers. How about believers? And I'll add this adjective, defeated believers. Defeated believers. Who that might describe you here tonight. You're doubting your salvation. You're living in guilt over your past sin. You're trying to overcome sin in your life in your own strength and effort. You kind of got on that very unforgiving treadmill of the try harder, do more kind of Christianity. And I want to encourage you tonight to rest in and rely on Christ's finished work on your behalf. I think too many Christians lack assurance of their salvation or are striving to earn God's love as if it fluctuates, as if it changes. That based on your performance that day, that God either loves you more or he loves you less. But based on Christ's finished work on the cross, we should be absolutely convinced without a shadow of a doubt that all our sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ and God's wrath no longer abides on us. We are totally loved. We are totally accepted by God, not based on what we do for him, but what he's already done for us. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think another ongoing result of the finished work of Christ in the life of a believer is that we no longer have to live under sin's control. Christ's death set us free from the power of sin. And so you're like, well, then why do I have these habitual sins in my life? that I've struggled to break free from, like alcohol or drugs or overeating or pornography or immorality or greed or uncontrollable anger or persistent anxiety or materialism. Let me encourage you, it doesn't matter what your besetting sin is or how many times you've committed that same sin over and over again or how guilty you feel right now because of your sin, be comforted by Christ's victory cry, tetelestai. All your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins have been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. That anger you struggle with, that lust you struggle with, that pride or gossip or drunkenness or lying or stealing, whatever it is that plagues your soul, it's not only covered, but it's been defeated by the cross. The price has been paid. The victory has been won. You have been both redeemed from sin and released from sin. And so you can and you must battle against life-dominating sins. Just because we're free from sin doesn't mean that we're free to sin. A.W. Pink wrote a article called What It Is Finished Doesn't Mean. And he said this, how terribly have these blessed words of Christ been misunderstood, misappropriated, and misapplied. How many seem to think that on the cross the Lord Jesus accomplished a work which rendered it unnecessary for the beneficiaries of it to live holy lives on earth? Do those blessed words, "It is finished," signify that Christ so satisfied the requirement of God's holiness that holiness no longer has any real and pressing claims upon us? Perish the thought, he said. Even to the redeemed, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The finished work of Christ avails you nothing unless you have been saved from the power and pollution of sin. End quote. So resting in Christ's finished work doesn't mean we can just live any way we want. Got to sit around doing nothing, basking in the grace of God while we wait for Jesus to come back. Not to earn our salvation, definitely not, but out of gratitude for so great a salvation, we should ask ourselves, if Jesus has done such a great work for me, what great work can I do for him? I think the old hymn got it right. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And so in summary, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was really just getting started for us today. And we can have the confidence that he who started a good work in us will what? Complete it. Because God always finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "For I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Which, by the way, interesting, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Guess what word that is? Epitelesai, which means bring to an end or complete or accomplished or fulfill. And so we're back, right back where we began. Tetelestai. Matthew Henry, an old commentator, it's actually 300 years old, his commentary, Matthew Henry commentary, and yet it's still one of the best devotional commentaries that's ever been written. And in his remarks on John 19:30, he listed 8 things that were completed, accomplished, or fulfilled when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But then he made this comment, and I thought it was good, and we'll end here. He says, "For as for God, his work is perfect. When I begin, saith he, I will also make an end. And as in the purchase of the redemption, so in the application of the redemption, he that has begun a good work will perform it, And then he said this, the mystery of God shall be finished. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is truly a mystery. This one little word, tetelestai. Even though we've talked about it quite a bit tonight, we've only scratched the surface of what all that is meant by that. But we just want to praise you and thank you that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full by the blood of your Son that he shed on the cross in our place. And I ask that you would mercifully grant true saving faith to those who are here tonight, who've been trusting in what they can do rather than what Christ has already done to make them right with you. And I also ask that you remind and reassure those who are trusting in Christ's finished work alone for their salvation, that they are no longer under condemnation because of their past sin, and that you would grant them the grace to overcome their remaining sin and experience the victory over the power of sin that you secured for us on the cross. Thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You say it is done.
song was perfect ending for that message, wasn't it? Well, I want to invite the gentleman to come and serve us communion tonight to come forward. And I just want to remind you of the words of Christ as recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes.'" I want to just remind all of us before we take communion that this is something that Jesus ordained for his followers. In other words, you need to be a Christian to be able to participate in communion. And if you're not a Christian and you take communion, the Bible talks about doing something unworthy, that you're dishonoring the death of Christ by acting like you understand and kind of going through the motions. And so we discourage that here at Lakeside because the Bible discourages that. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian here, as these plates pass down the aisle, get passed down the aisle, just pass it by you. No need to be embarrassed. No need to be ashamed by that. You're just being honest, and we respect that and appreciate that. But I would encourage you, as you watch the rest of us who have committed our lives to follow Jesus, take communion. What we're doing is we're proclaiming Christ's death, our faith in Christ's death, as the only way that we could be made right with God. It's not that we're better than you. It's not that we're smarter than you. It's nothing. It's just simply God has granted us the faith to believe that that's why Jesus died. And this whole Good Friday thing is at the center of Christianity. And so maybe tonight would be the time when you finally repent of your sin, turn away from your life of sin, and submit your life to the Lord Jesus and place your faith in him and commit to follow him. And you can do that while the rest of us are taking communion. And it always brings us great joy when we hear testimonies of folks who get baptized months later. That it was at a communion service when they finally understood the gospel and they committed their lives to follow Jesus. So, and the rest of us, listen, let's make sure we honor the Lord. This is a time of sober introspection where we have an opportunity to examine our lives, to make sure that there's no sin that's standing between us and the Lord, that it's an opportunity to confess sin, to claim the blood of Christ on those sins. And we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it also may be an opportunity for you to grapple with the fact that you're maybe not in fellowship with someone here in this church. It's always an important time of communion to, we're supposed to be doing this together as one, one mind, one heart, striving together for the work of the gospel. And I think the Lord ordained communion not just to give us an opportunity to regularly remember Christ's death, his death on the cross for us, but also to give us an opportunity to check to make sure we're right with one another and that we're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit that Christ secured for us on the cross. And so perhaps there's someone that you need to get right with, maybe in your family or someone in our church family, and you can just pray about that while these while we're taking communion, and maybe even tonight, you want to go reach out to that person and make things right. And I know that would really honor the Lord. And so let's do this together.